So welcome everyone to our JCC Hybrid Purim class, 5781, 2021. The title of our class today, this morning here at the JCC and on Zoom, is The Chance of a Lifetime. And again, as I mentioned at the outset off the record, we want to dedicate the class today should be an aliyah, should be an elevation for all those who in the last year have been lost to our world. So many have been lost on the way, and we want to dedicate again that all these chus of our learning today should be an aliyah, should be an elevation for their souls. So let us begin with source one, which is Parshat Zachor. And I'm not going to read through every little word of it. You probably heard it this past Shabbat, this past Saturday morning. There is a special biblical commandment. And what is unusual is that there is only one time a year where there is a specific mitzvah midoraisa, a specific Torah commandment to hear the Torah read. There isn't such a thing except by Zachor, by the Shabbat before Purim, Shabbos before Purim, where we come to shul to hear three short verses. They're right here in front of you on your screen. Yud Zayin, Yud Chet, Yud Tet at the end of Parshas Ki Tetzeh, and it is the context from God's point of view of the pernicious attack of the Amalekite nation. As we were journeying forth from the land of Egypt, they chanced upon us on the road, and God, and I'll just read it to you in English, you shall remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you went out of Egypt. So this is post-Exodus, prior to Har Sinai, before Mount Sinai. How he, Amalek, the nation, chanced, happened upon you on the way, and cut off all the stragglers at your rear, when you were faint and weary, and he, Amalek, did not fear Hashem. Therefore, Hashem says, it will be, when the Lord your God grants you respite from all your enemies around you in the land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess the land of Israel, that you shall obliterate the remembrance of Amalek from beneath the heavens, you shall not forget. So we need to really understand the significance of why should it be that the only biblical Torah reading that is mandated by Hashem in the Torah is this little short three-verse Torah reading, seemingly not as consequential as, let's say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Yero Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. I mean, there's so many other very, very important sections of the Torah that it seems kind of strange that this should be the biblical law. So let's look at Rashi. Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki, who was the definitive Torah commentator, commented on all of the Torah, the Chumash, the five books of Moses, the Talmud, etc. So he explains the backstory and the significance of one word. The word is karcha, happened or chanced on you. So Rashi says like this, karcha is an expression denoting a chance occurrence, mikra. Yet another explanation, it is an expression of heat, which would be cham, and cold, which would be kor, that he, Amalek, cooled you off and made you appear tepid after you were boiling hot. For the nations of the world were afraid to fight with you, the Jewish people, just as people are afraid to touch something boiling hot. But Amalek came forward and started and showed the way to others. And this can be compared, and the word in Rosh is a great word, my wife loves this word, ambatya, to a bathtub, like a sauna, which is superheated, a boiling water, into which no living creature could descend. And along came some shota, a fool, some irresponsible, crazy guy, and he does a nice little 9.2, according to the Russian judge, dive into this boiling pool. Although he scalded himself, The crazy person succeeded to make others think that the water was actually cooler than it really was. So what is Rashi saying? The Amalekites could not win the day. God was protecting the Jews with the clouds of glory. They're called the Ananei HaKavod. Therefore, it was literally an impossibility that the Jewish people could be vanquished on that day. And so what was the purpose of the Amalekite attack? The purpose of the Amalekite attack, the purpose of the attack was very nefarious. It was a political statement. They were hoping to destroy the image, if you will, of the Jewish people amongst the nations of the world. What does that mean? Who would ever mess with the Jews after Egypt? I mean, come on. The one superpower in the world was Egypt under Pharaoh. Yul Brynner was the king of kings. And to decimate Egypt with the ultimate Kriyas Yamsuf, splitting of the sea, it was over for the superpower of the world. What sane nation would mess with the Jews? And we are told, even in the Asher Shir Moshe, we say that when the nations of the world, the Canaanites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, by the way, anybody with ite at their name probably is a bad guy. So the ites of the world, when they heard about the splitting of the Red Sea, it says they were aznifalu alufei Edom. They were discombobulated. They were shattered. None would mess with the Jews, except for one, the Amalekites, a small, rabid band of nomadic people, and they specifically wanted to make a statement. Yes, I'm going to jump in the hot pool. It's boiling. You Jews are hot stuff. But I'm going to show the world that you're not untouchable. And if I jump in like a suicide bomber, literally, and kill myself, it's going to be an impact that will be felt and reverberate around the world. And this is literally what the enemies of the Jewish people and our culture do with suicide bombing. I mean, think about it. A suicide bombing at Sbarro's Pizza was one of the most horrific events in Jewish history, in Israeli modern history. But it didn't kill anywhere near the amount that died in other circumstances. So why was it so horrific? Because everyone remembers it. It's indelibly printed on our psyche that the suicide bomber, the murderer, goes into the pizza place, women and children, having delicious pizza in Jerusalem, and they succeeded in making every Israeli feel vulnerable, that they were open to attack, that there was no respite from the violence. It could touch you anywhere. Where do you think this began? This is Amalek. And you know what the response of Israel was, if you recall, to the, yes, I know I took the source sheet off because I want to see everybody. I want you to see me. Source sheet will come back for a minute. I just prefer to be seen and to be part of the action. Thank you, Rina. So what happened? What happened was Israel, as a response, built the wall. So any of you who have visited Israel know there's a special security fence that separates parts of the West Bank horribly. I mean, it's not a nice thing to have any type of security fence. But it was a necessity because of Sbarro's and the other horrific atrocities that were committed in the Second Intifada. So again, this is the pernicious, this is the mindset of Amalek. It's not how many I kill, it's what it does to you psychologically. So what happened to the Jewish people? We all believe that God is with us and we're just Superman, right? And all of a sudden, someone attacks us, not even with kryptonite, and they fail miserably, because Joshua goes out and destroys Amalek in the war. They don't succeed, but they did succeed. You see, what Amalek did is he showed the world there's an opening to attack. What you thought was impossible is possible. So let's back up for a moment. One word teaches us this whole psychological terrorist, and that's what Amalek and the followers today and in history of Amalek have done. It's a political statement. You are not alone. You're not safe. You think you're invulnerable. I'm going to fly planes into your most precious visible world landmark, show you that I can touch you wherever you live. This is the ultimate of terrorism. And it began here in the Torah. Began with that one word, korcha, happened upon you. Because Amalek believes, and this is really the insidious nature of what they do, and we'll discuss this further, of course. This is the purpose of our class today. That Amalek believes that things that happen in the world are simply a roll of the dice. The poor, Purim, the lottery, stuff happens. Sometimes you win at the casino, and sometimes you get snake eyes. It's impossible to predict. Things happen. It's coincidence. So what Amalek did by attacking us, not only did he cool off the image of the Jews, he cooled off the image of the Jews not to the nations, but from within to the Jew. Because the Jewish people felt, they looked at themselves, they self-examined their own relationship with God, and they thought, oh my gosh, you know, maybe the stuff with Egypt was just good luck. And that's what Amalek was trying to show us. You think you're hot. You think God remembered you divinely and brought you out with the plagues and the Red Sea. No. I want to show you a different way to look at the events of the past. You got lucky. And Amalek said, you know, there's not always going to be a cloud from God protecting you. The reality of today, where you're here in the wilderness and God is openly visible, his protective clouds protect you, and I can't win today, Amalek says. I'm gonna die, and I'm happy to die. Besimcha, with joy, because I will have shown you in the world that things are not divinely providential, that stuff happens. It's coincidence, it's happenstance. And I can't get you today. But you know what? A couple generations later, maybe, I don't know, 1,500 years from now, my great-great-grandson with the funny hat, he, on a holiday called Purim, he's going to be much more successful in killing you all. And you know what? If he doesn't succeed, if somehow the man with the Hamatashin hat, if he loses the day, then just skip a couple more thousand years, and there's going to be even a worse monster named Adolf Schickelgruber, Yimach Shemo, and he'll succeed because there's not always going to be a divine cloud protecting you Jews. It's not always going to be like this. So this is the nature of what Amalek tried and succeeded with the treachery of the sneak attack in the Torah. And this is why we are mandated each and every year to go to synagogue, to hear these verses, and to understand that there's a conflict in our world between those who believe in God's divine hand and those who believe in coincidence. So the rest of the class, what I'd like to do with you is explain the Haman, the Haman Amalek side, a little more from the Haman angle, and then try to figure out a little more of the story and the miracle of Purim and what our job is. Okay? Rather than put you on with your source sheet, in fact, I'll do it very quickly and then I'll take it off. Okay? I'll do it very quickly. You can read ahead a little bit. And then I don't want to do the whole class just without being able to see you and participate with you. So you should see my source sheet come up in a moment. Okay, and once again, we're back with the source sheet. So we're holding now on number 3. So why is the holiday of Purim called Purim? So it says in the Megillah, Esther 9:26, therefore they called these days, the whole holiday, Purim, after the poor, the name for a lottery. Now let me ask you a question. Why in the world would you name a holiday after the failed mechanism that the bad guy tried to employ to kill you? So for example, during, let's say, the 73 war, Yom Kippur War, horrible, horrible war for the Jewish people. You wouldn't name the war, let's say, the Day of the Kalashnikov, you know, the Russian rifle that the Syrians et al. Used. You wouldn't call it the Day of the, you know, of the T-55 tank or the Kalashnikov rifle. Or the MiG, right? Or the MiG-21. You wouldn't call it the day of the MiG-21 war. So it's silly. Why would you call the day of Purim after Pur? Right? Why would you call it after the word for a lottery? It's strange. We have to understand. It must be, and here's my thesis, that the nature of lottery and how we see the lots of life must be an integral part of the message of Purim.
I have asked.
And it is. Could I ask, Mr. Fireman, could you mute yourself, please? 1 second.
Five nine.
Give me one moment. I'm going to stop my screen share for a second, and then...
Give
me 1 second.
Hi, Valerie. Well, it depends.
There we are. Okay, we're back. So I'm just going to turn off the screen share momentarily, okay? Because they're very short little things that I can give over. Okay, we're back. Everyone can see me? Excellent. Okay, good. So why name a holiday Purim if, in fact, it's the failed reliance of Haman on the lottery, right? He believed in the lottery of life. Things are roll of the dice. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. And I'm going to do my best to win the day. Right? It's like the famous joke that I know I've shared with you in the past, where the wicked Haman is very nervous about his plot. So he pays top dollar to Madame Zushka, who is the world's most formidable fortune teller. She lives in a Eastern European country of no name. She has the big wart on the nose, and she's 484 pounds on a good day, and she has a crystal ball. Haman comes in, he gives some shekels into her little box. He said, "Madame Zushka, please share with me my future." "Haman," says Madame Zushka, "my crystal ball tells me that you are destined to die on a great Jewish holiday." And Haman, of course, was very superstitious. And just like the Nazis, he had intimate knowledge of all the Jewish holidays. So he said, "Wow, I'm going to die on a Jewish holiday?" He says, "Rosh Hashanah? Yom Kippur? Pesach? Which one?" "You don't get it, Haman. Whenever you die will become a great Jewish holiday." Which, of course, really happened, right? Because when he rolls the dice, every time a month came up, there was already a pre-existing Jewish triumph, a holiday. Something good happened to the Jews. When it rolled Adar, what did he see? Death of Moses, Moshe. Moses had vanquished his nation of Amalek in the original war, the attack at Rephidim. So not only was there not a Jewish holiday, Haman was assured by the fact that Moses had died. So he thought, ah, great month. And we say, Yasher Koach, thank you so much, Haman, because thanks to you, we now have the lovely Jewish holiday at Purim, filling up the empty month of Adar. So it's great, right? Now, it's even more profound than that, because let me read this to you, okay? Source 4. So in the opening of the book of Esther, Vashti says to the king, "Not only am I not coming, your royal excellency, not only will I not dignify your order by coming without any clothes except for a crown to show my beauty off as if I'm a piece of meat, not only am I not coming, but my grandfather, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember him who ruled the world? He was a real king. And you, Ahasuerus, you're an idiot, you're a shota, you're nothing. Have you even applied to be a stable boy in my grandfather, my Zadie's government? He would have fired you as a stable boy cleaning up the manure. You're nothing." And of course, what happens? Ahasuerus is just shell-shocked. So it takes him like a couple years, by the way, before he recovers from this moment. But he doesn't know how to react. Kill her, not kill her. He asks the Jewish people, the wise Jews. The Jews say, "We're not sure. Ask your own guys." So he has 7 guys who are like his paid Yodea Itim. They're the people who know the times, his handlers, his advisors behind the scene, like his White House Shushan chief of staffs. And he asked them for their comment. And the least of them, a guy named Memuchan, he stands up in the back, and we don't even know who he is yet. He has the crazy triangle hat, though. And he says, "Your Royal Highness, it's an affront to every man what Vashti has done. Not only should she be vanquished, let a letter be sent out that every woman has to be subservient to their husband. And this is the first appearance, although not with his name. We don't get him for a couple chapters. But the rabbis say Memuchan was actually Haman. And this was his rise to power. So then the Talmud, the Gemara, asks, I'll read it to you. Who was Memuchan? Who was he? He was Memuchan. He was a.k.a. Haman. And why, the Talmud says, why was he called Memuchan? Which means in Hebrew, Muchan, prepared, Mr. Preparation. And then it says, amazing, amazing words. Because he was Muchan Lefuranus. He, Haman, was prepared for destruction. He was prepared to take a fall. Wow. Now, what does that mean? So let me give over from Rabbi Weinberg, my Rebbe, just what I think is a shattering concept. You'll see how shattering it is in the end, okay? It's going to come together. By the way, if anyone's wondering why I have a McDavid 97 mask on, I'm a hockey fan because I think growing up in Canada, they would strip your citizenship if you were not a hockey fan in Canada. You know, there's only one citizenship test. You don't come in, they don't ask you, you know, who's the prime minister, who is, Mackenzie, the famous prime minister from way back. They don't ask you any question. They ask you one simple question. No? So you want to be a Canadian. What are your feelings about hockey? Who's your favorite team? And I think if you mess up on that question, I think they just say, okay, United States is 20 miles south. You can do better there, guys. So this is the Edmonton Oilers hockey team with McDavid, who's like the best player in the world today. It also happens to be very comfortable, so I'm wearing it for the Purim class with the orange colors. Okay, just giving everyone a little heads up, little context. Okay, so what is so shattering about this Talmudic quote? Why is Haman Memuchan? Why is he Mr. Preparation? He's prepared to take a fall. So what the Talmud is telling us, listen to this. No matter what Haman conjured up, no matter how nefarious and brilliant his plans were, he was always destined to lose. He would always come out on the losing end in the story of Purim, no matter what he did. Now that's an amazing idea, because think about the story as it unfolds. Every innovation that Haman brought to the palace in Shushan and to the rules, the laws, every one of them, literally every one, was turned about and utilized against him. Now think about it for a moment. I'll show you a couple and you'll smile, okay? Think about this. Who gave King Ahasuerus the power to say about Vashti, his queen, off with her head? You see, the original rule was he had to consult with Congress, his own version of the House of Representatives and the Senate. And we know that nothing ever gets through there, right? They just play games and they just sit on bills and nothing gets passed. So that was the rule prior to Haman, Mr. Memuchan, saying to the king, you don't need congressional approval. You are the king of the world, Ahasuerus. If you are desirous of Vashti's head on a stick, simply say the words, off with her head. See what happens. So what does Ahasuerus say? He says, really? I just have to say kill her? Try it, Haman says. See what happens. So he turns to his guards, Ahasuerus. He says, take her away. I want her dead. I want her dead, 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 right? He was like Don Corleone. Dead. And what happens? They take her out and we never see Vashti again. Do you know that in the history of the empire, there were only two people who were ever sentenced to death in this fashion, meaning without a process? I don't want to call it a due process because that would be giving too much credit to Ahasuerus' government. But there always had been a process. You go through judges and through other confidants before you make a decision. It's always collaborative, not unilateral. Can you guess who the only other person to ever be killed this way was? Haman. Do you remember? When Haman is revealed as the villain later in the story, but Esther points at him. King goes out on the porch, looking over the chutzner, over the courtyard, and he is filled with rage. He comes back in. Haman was pleading with Esther for his life. He trips and falls on her bed. where she's resting, and remember Ahasuerus' reaction? With me alive in the house, you're taking my wife now? And at that moment, what do? They take and they cover Haman's head, and they hang him at the bequest of the king. So again, who innovated the idea that off with the head works? You don't have to go through government and through the Congress? Haman. Who was the only other person other than Vashti subject to this? Haman. Okay? Who created the gallows to hang Mordecai? Haman. Who was actually hung upon those gallows? Haman. In other words, you get the drift. You'll go through the Megillah on Thursday night, and you will see how many times Haman innovations are turned around and utilized by God to undermine his nefarious plans. So this is what the Talmud is saying, that Haman was prepared to take a fall. Now think about it. The rabbis say that in human history, there never was a person who ever prepared better, the details, better than Haman did. And each and every detail was against him. Now listen, I'm going to read to you now a mind-bending midrash. I don't have to go back on screen share. You'll hear me, okay? Listen to this. The midrash, the oral tradition, teaches us the following. The midrash says, Lema ha'olam domeh. To what is the world compared to? The world is like a horse and a rider. The world is like the horse, and Hashem, God, rides the horse. Now you might think, the Medrash says, because the horse is large and magnificent and has four hooves and is much larger than the man, that the horse is going where it wants to go, and that the horse is putting forth all the energy. But if you really want to know, the Medrash says, who guides whom? The rider, Hashem, God, guides the horse. Wow. Now, on so many levels, this Medrash is mind-bending. Okay, here's mind-bending number one. How do we quantify energy today? And think about it for a moment, how ridiculous it is. We do not live in the age of horse and buggy. And yet every guy, and some ladies on the call today, like horsepower. We all love cars. Oh my gosh, the new Corvette, 650 brake horsepower. And no one even knows what horsepower really means, right? When you go to Europe, they use kilowattage to define the power of a car. They don't use horsepower. It's such an arcane way. But what is horsepower about? It's beautiful. Mr. Sirota, you can use this in your sales, right? Horsepower is the energy in this midrash that God says you as humans expend. The energy, the input, your involvement, your preparation, everything that you put into this world, the midrash is quantifying that energy, that input that you humans put in, as horsepower. How do I know that? Because it's using an analogy of a horse and a rider. What could be clearer? It's literal horsepower. Mamish horsepower. So when a person looks at this magnificent thousands of pound horse, Secretariat, and a little diminutive jockey on Secretariat, it's very easy for someone to get the wrong conclusion. Who is in charge? Who's guiding whom? Clearly, the horse goes where it wants to go, and the rider's on for a ride. No, says the Midrash. The little rider, if you will, Kibiyachol, Hashem, is the rider. And all that energy that horse metaphorically represents, all that horsepower, all that energy, all the planning that you do, is guided by the rider, Hashem. Now, there's only one person in the history of the world who thought that he could ride the horse instead of God. Doot, 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 doot. Do you know who that was? Haman. There's a crazy scenario, right? Think about this. I wish you could see my face because I'm laughing because it's so funny. As a kid, it always bothered me, right? Think about this. Mordecai saves the life of the king, right? And the king never rewards him. So years have passed, It's written in the Book of Chronicles. Haman's own sons had access to that chronicle, and they erased it and made it seem like Haman saved the life of the king. But there was a second set of books that only the king had access to. On a fateful night where the Jewish fate is literally in the balance, Haman's coming to the palace to ask for permission to hang Mordecai. And the king can't sleep. Remember the famous story in the book? So he asks his guards, get out that Book of Chronicles. It's the most boring book in human history. I'll be asleep in 3 minutes. They start reading from it. And he comes to the passage, coincidentally, of course not, of when Mordecai reveals Bigson and Seresh's plot to murder the king, to assassinate the king. And at that moment, the king is wide awake. How did I reward that Jewish guy, Mordecai? What did I give him? They say, Your Royal Highness, there's no reward listed here. You gave him nothing. Bupkis. It can't be, says the king. I can't have a person save the life of the king and have so little value for my own life that I don't even reward him. And at that moment, who's outside in the chatzer waiting? Haman. And he makes noise. So the king says, who is there? The Haman ba. Right? And Haman comes in. And he says, Haman, oh my gosh, you're here perfectly. I need you right now. 2:27 a.m. I'm not really sure why you're out in my courtyard, but I need you right now. You're my best advisor. Haman, what should be done for the person who has everything and the king wants to honor him more than anyone in the kingdom? What should be done? Remember what Haman says? And I never understood this, because, like, I'm sorry, but if I gave you an offer, like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs, you know, anything, I don't think I want a horse and a crown, you know, maybe a couple million shares of Bitcoin or something, I don't know. Or Microsoft or Apple stock might be preferable. So what does Haman ask for? I want the horse that the king rides on. And that person should be put on the horse that belongs to the king and that the king rides upon. And then the crown that the king wears should be on that person's head. And then he should be led around the town, the capital city of Shushan, and they should yell out before him, this is what we do to honor a man whom the king wishes to honor. Of course, what happens? This is, again, another example of everything Haman plans is turned around. Who gets led on the horse? Mordecai gets led on the horse through town. Haman does the leading, remember? I want you to think of this crazy request that he makes. I want a horse, and I want to ride on the horse. Haman thought that that horse that we just alluded to, which was the input, the investment that we make in the world, the energy, the preparation, that he, Haman, had the hubris, had the arrogance, that he will ride the horse and direct all his preparation to vanquish and eliminate Mordecai and the Jews. He thought that he had the power to ride the horse. Only what did God say? Thank you so much, Haman. All of your input, all the horsepower that you amassed, every detail from the gallows to the edict that a king doesn't have to ask for permission, etc., etc. Every single detail that you have arranged, that you have orchestrated, Mr. Preparation, I am going to use to undermine and destroy you. Literally, you'll be swinging from the gallows that you made for yourself. Unbelievable. But what this Medrash is explaining is an amazing thing. We as humans, we are desirous of certain things in our life. And we put input, horsepower, into our own lives. We pray. We plan. We learn. And we have in our mind goals where we want to be. And God says, thank you. And I'm going to utilize your horsepower, but in the way that I want to utilize your horsepower. Not always in the way you envision is best for you, but I know better. So it seems to be implying, it's not by the way, that really we're kind of just along for the ride. That we have no power to insinuate ourselves into God's plan. Not true. Let me now share the last little piece, and it'll all come together, hopefully. Esther is given the chance of a lifetime, the class's name. The king has been sequestered at the bidding of Haman. He's alone now in his innermost chamber with his minions. Haman knows that the Jewish lobby is going to try to get access to the king and try to change the king's mind to revoke the letter to destroy the Jews, to commit genocide. So Haman's a really smart guy. He makes the king paranoid, and the king then locks himself away. Even APAC, shockingly, cannot get in to see the king, to make the case to save the Jews. He knows this. There's only one person who is uniquely placed to perhaps save the day. Queen Esther, who has hidden her Jewishness from everyone. And she says to Mordecai, you know, I'm scared. Even me, the queen, I would not be spared. If the king doesn't lift his shavit, his golden scepter, up and save my life, I'm dead. And what does Mordecai say? Sweetheart, I understand that, Esther. I don't know why you became the queen. Only God knows. But I do know one thing. This is a unique chance in a lifetime for you, Esther. You can go, or you cannot go. That is the question. If you go, God willing, everything will work out. I'm not sure, but we hope, we pray. And that's why she says, please fast for me, pray for me. If you don't go, listen to the words of Mordechai. Revacha hatzala yamod yidim macham acher. The Jews are going to be saved in another way. God will save the Jews, for sure. It just won't be through you, Esther. It'll be someone else, through another way. What will happen to you, Esther, my dear? You'll be gone. This is your one chance. If you want to become immortal, if you want to become the Esther that we read about, Megillat Esther, you literally want your own book in the Torah, it's up to you to go. But if you don't go, don't do it for the Jews as much as you should do it for you. You need this, Esther. It's for you. This is your unique moment, the chance of a lifetime. And again, what happens, of course, Esther goes, and we know the rest of the story, as our friend Paul Harvey would say. But think about this. Each of us puts massive amounts of horsepower out in our lifetimes with ourselves, our learning, our Torah, our education, our interpersonal relationships, our prayers, etc. With children, grandchildren. But we don't really know in the end what's going to be, but we push as much as we can. Haman pushed and found that all of the machinations, all of the preparation that Haman put out, God utilized each and every detail to undermine him. And it was always so. Meaning it was always that Haman was going to die and the Jews would live. And that's what Esther is being told here by Mordecai. Don't do it for the Jews as much as you need to do it for yourself. You need this moment, Esther, to become Esther. And that is the greatness. See, both are true. There are singularly unique moments that are going to happen regardless. In other words, 1948, 67, maybe Entebbe. We can think of moments in our own lives or in recent history. They're moments that are singular moments, and they're going to happen. Passover was going to happen at the click of the 15th of Nisan at midnight, the year 2448. It was going to happen whether Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were there or not. Purim was going to happen whether Esther goes to the king or not. What if Esther said, you know, I have a headache, Mordecai. I take a pass. I'm not going to see the king. Would the Jews have died? Of course not. God forbid. We were always going to get through Haman. How? If Esther wouldn't do it, it would be by another means. God has many agents at his disposal. Perhaps another, you know, Genghis Khan-style guy would come and overwhelm the kingdom of Ahasuerus. He would kill all the leaders, and Haman's edict would be forgotten. But whatever it would be, it wouldn't be Esther's shining moment. There would be no note of an Esther in history. It just would work out the way God wants it to work out. So in other words, on the big universal level, things are preordained by God. On the local level, it's freedom of choice. Do we want to be part of the game? Now, I can't tell you, I wish I could, what are the moments in your lives that are opportunities on a small scale to be like Esther. I don't know what those moments are, but I can tell you one thing for sure, that each of us have moments. Sometimes they're not well defined for us. Sometimes I always tell people we're looking this way, and God gently takes our focus and says, no, you think the priority's over here. Actually, the knock on the door in 5 minutes, you know, someone needs a little help, a little charity, a little tzedakah, that person is going to make your life. That person's going to make your world. You need to focus on that. And again, I wish I could give a prescription that would help us identify these moments, because I myself, and I'm sure you, would never let these moments go. But that's the whole purpose of life, is that we just do our best. And when moments come, and especially if they're difficult, if they're challenging, even on a very small scale, we have little chances of a lifetime for ourselves. And that's the beauty of Purim. Why is it called Purim, we asked? Lottery. Isn't that like a malik, a belief in happenstance? No. From the human perspective, from our vantage point, everything that happens, of course, looks like it's just chance. It could be this or it could be that. It's a roll of the dice. In God's world, it is divinely planned. And there are unique moments that are set aside for each of us, that are ours and ours alone. And we should be zocha, we should merit to identify these moments, to emulate Esther's courage and Mordechai's courage in the face of tremendous odds, and understand, you can see our world devolving in front of us right now. And very sadly, right? Very sadly, tragically. And there's a lot of a malik in the world today where people are taking things that we believe are truth and they're saying, well, don't look at it this way. I'm going to show you another way of looking at the events of the past. And there are people who have agendas, unfortunately, to sort of delegitimize Israel, America, whatever they are. We identify those as big universal pictures. But on a local level for ourselves, we have opportunities. Each and every day, at the minimum each and every year, we have unique chances of a lifetime for us. It should be this Purim that the modern day Mordechais and Esthers, who could be you, we should all have the courage, the faith to jump in and share, to be partners in this great game of life.